he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then he says, well, it's for you Gentiles. It's on behalf of you Gentiles. It was because of his mission to the Gentiles that fanatical Jewish opposition came to him. You see, he was in Jerusalem. All Jerusalem was stirred by his behavior. And the tribune, the Roman tribune, who was the commander of the garrison at Jerusalem, took Paul to protect him from the mob and give him an opportunity to state his case before the crowd. And they listened to him quietly until he got to the point in his story where he said that Jesus had said to him, depart, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. He said, Jesus told me this. And at that point, the Jews went ballistic. They said, away with such a fellow from the earth. And that's where his trouble really started, because of his mission to the Gentiles. When he said the Lord was sending him to the Gentiles, they said, away with such a fellow from the earth. And that's where he had to appeal to Caesar to get protection as a Roman citizen. It was because of his uncompromising espousal of the Gentile cause. He was at that moment suffering for the truths he had been expounding. And now Paul speaks of his role in this great mystery. For this reason, I mean, isn't it amazing in this letter how every wee nuance is full of meat? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. And he says, you know, it was given to me, to dispense something. I became, I understand the meaning is, a steward of something given to me to dispense. The dispensation in verse 2 is in fact not time. In 1 Corinthians 4 and 1, Paul talks about being a steward of the mysteries of God. He had been given, he says, grace in this area. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. God gave me grace in order that I might be a steward to dispense with a great mystery that was revealed to me. Or as the NIV has it, I think, to administrate the mystery. I'm an administrator of this mystery, a dispenser of this mystery. That's the real place I have in history. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now Paul adds that this mystery he had, the greatest mystery ever presented to the minds of humankind, was made known to him by a revelation. That's very important. In Galatians, he tells us that the gospel which was preached by him was not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came, he says, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you read in Galatians, it was 14 years before Paul, after his conversion, sat down with all the apostles and compared notes. 14 years after his conversion. He saw one or two of them in the medium, in the middle of all that, but, or at the beginning of it, but it was 14 years before he sat down with all of them and compared notes. Now I want you to imagine that amazing scene. He says over in Galatians, when I did sit down with all of them and basically compare notes, he says, they added nothing to me. They didn't tell me anything I didn't know about this mystery. They added nothing to me. You know that amazing verse in 1 Corinthians 11 where he says, I received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you, how that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed broke bread. What does that mean? That means that Jesus appeared to Paul personally and told him what had happened in the upper room. I received it from the Lord, he said. And when the apostles heard this, man, they were astonished that he knew the exact details of what went on in the upper room, although they had never talked to him, the most of them in their lives. This was the man who had murdered the Christians. This was the man who was their chief persecutor of the Christian church. This was the man who was their greatest enemy. And when they sit down with him, they learn that he not only understood the doctrine, but he had been taught the very events that they, as apostles, had gone through. You say, well, Derek, you know, what relevance is that to us today? Well, it's got every relevance because they had to acknowledge that he was, in effect, an apostle on equal terms with them. And that is what gave Paul his authority. He was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to pass on this mystery with the apostles and the prophets. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known, 3 and 5, to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now he says in verse number 3, and this is deep because again he does a little diversion here. He says, you know, I've written to you about this before in a few words. I think that's over in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He talks about the mystery. I've written a bit about it before, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1. What he is saying there is, you can understand that I have a great grasp and an understanding of what the mystery is, that it is really the secret of all things. And I've written a wee bit about it before. How that by verse 3, revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now we're coming into very sacred territory here. He is saying, I'm not an oddity, you know. I'm not a trumped up apostle that I sort of thought I fancied the job and that's why I'm in it. He is actually sacredly approaching the very heart of the greatest mystery ever known. The mystery of Christ. According to these verses, this is at the very heart of human existence. It's the mystery of the goal to which God is moving in human affairs. It encompasses space. It encompasses time, it encompasses matter, it encompasses all of life. The mystery of Christ. Jesus Christ, according to these verses, is at the heart of all things. We believe that as Christians. He's at the heart of everything. If only people would realize it, it would vastly change their lives. Every problem of life finds its final solution in the person and in the being of the Lord Jesus. I don't care how deep your pit that you're in, Christ is deeper still. I don't care how awful the problem, the Lord is bigger than your problem. Again and again and again in life, that's what the Christian finds. They come up against an imponderable something that they just cannot go through, and they find that the Lord Jesus is the key. You remember when Einstein discovered his theory of relativity? Not many understood it or grasped it. I still haven't. But I am told that when he discovered it, some people who didn't fully understand it began to operate on the basis of his theory of relativity, although they didn't fully understand it. And they began to change the world. Most of what we have in our modern world comes from Einstein's theory of relativity. In our modern era, they were brought about by the discovery of the secret that was hidden in nature until Einstein stumbled on it. And although people didn't fully understand it, they began to say, well, if this is so, then that is so. And so we have had vast changes in our lives and lifestyle. Now, how much greater riches are available for you who have learnt the revealed mystery of Christ? How lovely it is to go through life and suddenly you hear of somebody you know you never dreamt of becoming a Christian. You know, I read that bit in the Times yesterday about Jonathan Aiken, and it kind of broke my heart, you know, the disgraced cabinet minister. And they were writing how he was found at Holy Trinity Brompton the other night at a service there. And further things about him as he had been seeking to try to find an answer to his problems. And you know, I was just talking to Margaret about it. I'd read it and she said, isn't that terrible that those newspapers, you know, they go for that fella and write all about that just because he's seen in an evangelical service. And somebody had told the writer about where he was going and he was seeking and trying to find his way spiritually. Kind of touched me that very deeply, you know. I know he did a terrible thing and I'm a sinner too and I need a Savior. And if I had needed amusement, God would have sent me an entertainer. And if I'd needed technology, God would have sent me a scientist. And if I'd needed my head sorted out in some way or other, he'd have sent a psychiatrist, or an educator, or whatever. But I am in dire need of forgiveness. So God sent me a Savior. And you know, as I read that in the Times, I was praying that Jonathan would find a Savior. Pray for that man. Even this night before you sleep, pray for him that he'll find a Savior. I remember reading his book on Nixon. He was a great friend of Richard Nixon's. It's a long story how he became a friend of Richard Nixon's. I often tell this story. It's very quick. Nixon, one night when he was president, and the students were rebelling against his Vietnam War policy, 100,000 of them or something, descending on Washington. And he made, the White House logged 53 calls in the night to his friends all over the nation, trying to get help, what to do. And in the middle of the night, he took his servant, or his valet, and he went to the House of Representatives. And he arrived at 4 in the morning with his Secret Service men, and the custodian, or the man on the door, panicked. He couldn't find the key. I mean, it was 4 in the morning. And here's the president saying, could I get in, please? And he opened the door and let him in. And he took his valet down and he said, now that was my first seat when I was came into this house first. And he told the story how he'd become a congressman. And there was the president, you know, he couldn't sleep. He didn't know where to turn, phoning dozens and dozens of his friends and in despair and not knowing what to do. And that amazing story that Jonathan tells in his biography of Nixon, how that this black woman who was a cleaner was cleaning the House of Representatives and cleaning the brass on the doors, and she saw the president. And here she's cleaning, you know, and say, that's the president. And she went over to him, put her hand into her pocket, and she brought out a wee Bible. She says, Mr. President, you saw my Bible? I mean, that's the way I imagine she said it. I love that accent, it's so beautiful. That's so lovely. I loved it. And I've been in South Carolina recently, and there was a fella in the house where North Carolina just last year, and I got to know the accent quite well. And a black man who worked there, he and I, George and I, became great friends, and we used to sit out in the veranda and talk, and there was an old rocking chair there. Yes, that's what it was. It was wonderful. And I loved George dearly. But, you know, this dear black lady, she says, Mr. President, will you sign my Bible? And, you know, Nixon gets his pen out and he signs the Bible. And then he starts to talk about his godly mother in his past. And the only person in the whole of the United States of America, some people think they're the United States of God, but it's not quite like that. The United States of America, the only one who could calm the president down was a cleaning lady who knew the Lord. And you know, if ever I meet Jonathan, and I'd love to meet him. Maybe I should go and see him, pray about it. But I'd love to meet him. I want to tell him how much that wee story means to me. And I'm so glad he put it in as a huge book into that biography. Because it's a powerful point, you know, whether you're a president or whoever you are. If you know the Lord, you know, in the midst of sin and mistake and trial, is just somebody listening to me, somebody in here tonight, and you're at the end of your tether, and you say, Derek, if you only knew how awful it is for me, and I've come here tonight looking for a word. Let me put it simple, friend. You need Jesus. It's like the black singer Mahalia Jackson. She has a song about a preacher. She says, that there young preacher, he's fresh out of school, and he don't know my Jesus, and he's an educated fool. Well, I'm not a young preacher, but I can tell you that no education that ever I had could ever do for me what the Lord Jesus has done. I don't know who you are, what your background is, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. This is a Savior you can find tonight who will forgive your sin and cleanse you and put His Holy Spirit within you and make you a part of the body of Christ and give you peace. Peace that passes all understanding. Give it to you as a gift. You say, is that true? It's absolutely true. Einstein stumbles on the theory of relativity and people start to live by it and it changes their environment. Well, Lord Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save it. And you put your trust in Him as your Savior, and it'll not change you, only your environment. It'll change your destiny forever. It's as big as that. It's mystery. Paul says, you know, I was given a special grace from God to administer this thing. This mystery. You say, come on, Derek, what is the mystery? Well, the mystery is Gentiles being fellow members of the body of Christ. You don't read anything about that in the Old Testament, the body of Christ. Nowhere. Abraham and Moses knew nothing of it. The body of Christ. That phrase. Isaiah knew a bit about it because he talked about all Gentiles coming to the Messiah, but even Isaiah never talked about the body of Christ. Look at the first three Gospels. You'll never find the phrase, the body of Christ. And you say, but when you come to John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus talks about it, you know, other sheep I have which are not of this flock, this fold, them also I must bring. And he talks about Him dwelling in us and us in Him that we might be one. But you'll never find the word body. Body. Never. You remember when Jesus was on earth, He told His disciples distinctly that when He had left them, the Holy Spirit would come, and when He came, He would lead them into all truth. In other words, there was more truth coming that He didn't talk about. A mystery. And Paul is now pointing to us, out to us, that the Lord had promised that truth, a mystery, would be revealed that we didn't know anything about. It was fulfilled by the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. And supremely, if you'll excuse me, and carefully using the word supremely in Him. You say, but Derek, why didn't God talk about it before? Well, because it wouldn't have made any sense, would it? You remember how in Genesis 15, the nation of Israel was promised land to Abraham. Land. Israel itself. It's a kind of a legal document from God, if you like. And I always remember there was a very famous phrase from a Palestinian in this whole Palestinian-Israeli problem, and he said, it's awful hard to negotiate the Bible. It was given to them. And any Jew will tell you, by and large across the world, they say, but that's given to us in Genesis 15, there's not a breath of a Gentile in it. The Gentiles haven't a chance. There's nothing there about them. Well then, how did we ever get in to these covenants of promise? How did we ever get in if we're not in the original document? How did we ever get in? That's the mystery. Look at all those blessings I've been telling you about tonight that the Lord Jesus, you can have in the Lord Jesus. You say, well, how can I get into that? He is the Messiah, and how on earth can I get into that? Well, the answer is that the covenant in Genesis 15 was given to Abraham and his seed. His seed, his descendants. Now, I know you've read it, we're coming up to Christmas, but I mean, for example, look at Matthew 1 and 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And where does the genealogy begin? Matthew 1 and 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. Judah begot Perez. Zerah begot by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Abinadab. And you go right down through the generations until you come to a man called Mathan. And Mathan, verse 15, begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph. In other words, Joseph's grandfather was Mathan. And then came Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David to the captivity in Babylon are 14. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ, there are 14 generations. In other words, exactly lined out there for you, it begins with Abraham and goes right down the line until one day, Romans having built the roads and the emperor having sent out his, Augustus sending out his census, not knowing that all the time he was just in the Lord's hand arranging the census, and this woman pregnant by the Holy Spirit arrives into the village of Bethlehem and lays her little baby in a manger. I mean, the story is just amazing. It wouldn't have made any sense if God had talked about it back then, would it? But it makes sense now. Because how do you describe yourself? Christian, what have we learned? What have we learned from these lovely verses in Ephesians? Haven't we learned that we have a new identity, we have new wealth, we have new security, we have all kinds of blessings, all these new things that we have in Christ? In other words, because you're in Christ, you're now part of the seed of Abraham. And the covenants of promise were made to Abraham and his seed. And Jesus was his seed, and you're in the seed, so you're now part of the promise. That's how you got in. That's a mystery. That's the greatest mystery there's ever been. I mean, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, you don't talk about being in Aristotle. You don't talk about being in Karl Marx. You don't talk about being in, if you follow him, Confucius. You don't talk about being in Muhammad. Did you ever hear Muhammad say, I'm in Muhammad? But every Christian says, I am in Christ. We say about a person, are they in Christ? We long, if they're not, that they would be. We say, are they without Christ or are they in Christ? It's vital. Before Calvary and the resurrection, it wouldn't have made sense to speak of being in Christ. Do you think Jesus could have said to the woman with the hemorrhage, you can be in me and she'd have to follow him all over Israel. It wouldn't have made sense. But now that Jesus has gone back to heaven and the Holy Spirit is now abroad in the church, in the body of Christ, it now makes sense to say in Manhattan, in Vietnam, in Belfast, in Bangalore, in the heart of South Africa, in the heart of Moscow, that millions and millions of people who have repented of sin and received the Lord Jesus are in the body of Christ. And tell me, is it the denomination? Where in there is it a denomination? Dear me. I mean, when you think about it, it boggles the mind how far we've got away from this. Doesn't it? It boggles the mind. The Church of England, the Church of Albania, the Church of Scotland, the independent church of this and the free church of that and the free independent church of that and the salvation but no salvation army, you know, baptism but no Baptists. Rule of elders and priesthood of believers amongst brethren, but they didn't have a big B. Believed in the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, but nobody called them Pentecostals. You try that out, just try it out in Northern Ireland for a week, and you'll need that Lucas aid. What are you? I'm in Christ. Where do you worship? Or, as I often say, David Dunseith one morning, poor David. Who would have his job? Somebody rang him up and they were discussing, where would Jesus worship if he went to Belfast? What church would he go to on Sunday morning? Oh my. And somebody said he wouldn't go to a church in Belfast. He would go out to a park. And David said, ah, but which park? Which park? And you know, we smile, but it is actually very sad, isn't it? I mean, I'm aware that this is a very real problem, but this is the Word of God we're teaching. Come on, Christian. We've got to get back to this. A whole lot of us have to get back to this. Me included. What are you if you're a Christian? I'm in Christ, full stop. That's my identity. I'm a Christian. Belong to Him. That's my description. But it's hard, isn't it? Because we want definitions and we want to analyze what you are down to a midge's eyebrow. Don't we? If you know what I mean. But isn't it good to know, as I close, that there's something the devil didn't know? No. Devil didn't know. It's quite clear from this passage, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effect of working of his power. From that I learn the devil didn't know this mystery. Nobody knew about it. Are two things the devil didn't know very quickly. He didn't know the hidden wisdom of God. Because it says, had the princes of this world known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because if the devil, the prince of this world, had known that by crucifying him and hounding him to crucifixion, he would bring about redemption, he wouldn't have done it, would he? So he didn't know what he was doing. Didn't know that through this death would come life. Had he known it, he wouldn't have done it. But he didn't know it. And he didn't know this mystery of this new thing, the body of Christ either. Isn't it good to know he doesn't know some things? Ha ha. Wonderful, isn't it? Oh, I love that. Didn't know that right in the middle of history, God was moving to create a new body, the body of Christ. And by the way, when the liberals say to you, but sure, that's only Paul speaking about this, that, and the other. That's only Paul. That's only his view of Christ. Well, just be very careful what you're saying, because Jesus said that the foundation, as we learned last week, of this church is the apostles and the prophets, and he is the chief cornerstone. And our Lord is on record as saying that if you don't accept them, you don't accept him either. So if your view is a liberal view, say, well, that's only Paul speaking, we don't really have to follow him. You do have to obey what he is saying here and teaching here. What's it like? Ah, well, it's a bit like a caterpillar, isn't it, with all those little legs and going over insurmountable difficulties, and then it becomes eventually a cocoon hanging there off the limb, and the wind's blowing it this way and the other. It's dead. It's dead. You look at it, dozens of them dead. And suddenly, out of the thing that's dead, comes this beautiful butterfly that flies away. You see, there's no way that could come out of that. Well, it's only a little example out of nature. Of a theocracy, a nation ruled by God, the Jewish nation, that was terminated. And out of it comes a new international community known as the body of Christ. Greatest mystery the world has ever known, revealed. Are you part of it? Do you belong to it? By belonging to the Lord Jesus. You belong to him, you belong to it. Belong to him, you belong to it. No matter what anybody else says, no matter how anybody else analyzes it, you belong to him, belong to it. The body of Christ. My. Wonder what the soldier thought as he heard all this. I certainly know what I think. Shall we sing together? Thank you for listening so well. It's just lovely. I thought we'd sing that lovely piece out of the yellow sheet. And I hope we're not over-singing it, but, you know, I, the Lord of snow and rain, I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them. I will break their hearts of stone, give them hearts for love alone. I'll speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Are you going to serve in the body of Christ? Going to love the people of God, may it be so. We'll sing this and then I'll close in prayer and the service is over. Do visit the tape desk. Lots of tapes in the series. Folk appreciate you who work hard on getting this together, using them and using that ministry. Also, my other written ministry is there. I hope you find it useful. Here I am, Lord, standing, please. Oh God, these are immensely deep things. These are incredibly beautiful things. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world to die for your bride, the church. You bought her with your own blood. You rose again for her. And we pray that here in Northern Ireland, in these difficult days, you will lead this part of the bride of Christ into new days. Oh God, bring us to a fresh unity amongst believers in Christ right across our land. And we pray in these days of huge opportunity that we'll not be found sleeping, but that the sleeping giant will awake, and that this lovely, lovely, lovely mystery that has been revealed will truly fulfill what the Lord has for her in this generation. Father, I'm so glad to see so many listening so carefully. Lord, you know how moved I am in my heart. These folk would never know as I speak to them how moved I am to see them listening so closely and feeding so deeply on the things of God. Lord, I thank you for the privilege of being allowed to teach this class, which is the joy of my life and ministry. I thank you and I love them, Lord, and I thank you for them. On a winter's night, to see so many of them deep into the things of God, how lovely it is to see it with our own eyes. And we appreciate it and we don't take it for granted. And we pray, Lord, as we move on through these weeks and into Christmas, it'll be a superb Christmas, that we may have a tremendous time there on the 16th and on other services following here in the church and in our churches across the land. And again, we pray ahead of time for that great coming anniversary service at the beginning of February. We pray it may be a mighty night that will touch our lives in a fresh way and lead us on to a fresh vision for things you have for us in the future. Lord, we just take a wee moment to say thank you for being with us tonight. We felt you close. We felt your touch. We know you're here. We're loath to leave. We don't want to rush away because it is so precious. Within minutes, we'll be caught up and engaged, Lord, in lots of other things. And other things will occupy our minds until we meet again. All sorts of things will happen to us. But Lord Jesus, keep us true to this simplicity that is in Christ. We are Christians. We are only Christians. And we want to be Christians only. Give us the grace to be that. And thank you for such a lovely time together. And the people of God said, amen. God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, very suddenly, Paul turns attention from the attention of his readers away from themselves to himself. This is a very personal paragraph in the letter. Now, I find it intriguing how Paul sees himself here. How can I possibly begin to scale the heights of what's in this? I mean, can you imagine the task in front of me? Only for the Spirit's help, I just wouldn't be able to even begin to attempt it. But you know, he's been talking about them and what they have in the Lord Jesus for all of these lovely verses up to this point. But now he suddenly begins to talk about himself. Now, looking at it from a human standpoint, Paul would appear to be a prisoner of Nero. After all, you know, that's That's what happened to him. He had appealed to the emperor because of the accusations the Jews brought against him as a Roman citizen, and now he's been brought to Rome, and he has been bound over to wait for trial before Nero, the emperor, and hear his case heard by the emperor. And you would think on the face of it that Paul was a prisoner of Nero. But it is fascinating that Paul never anywhere says that he is a prisoner of the Romans or a prisoner of Nero. Paul is aware that there's more going on here than just being immediately under house arrest in Rome, from which he wrote this letter. He says, and note the words, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles." And the Holy Spirit guides Paul to break off and explain his very special ministry in history. Is he important in history? Well, he's vital in history. I don't know of anybody that is more vital in history than Paul. We have learned in these studies that history is progressing. We're not into, as Camus was, the French writer, that life is meaningless. History has a point and a purpose. Your history has a purpose. Your story has a purpose. And we all go through various phases of our lives. It's our story. Well, this is his story, and his story is part of history and part of God's progressive revelation of himself. You see, the Bible teaches us that God is revealing himself all through the ages. It's the sun rising in the morning. It's the same sun as sets in the evening. But as it moves higher and higher and higher, it progresses through the sky and the light goes wider and wider. That's what truth is. Truth doesn't change in history, spiritual truth. But it is a progressive revelation of that truth through history. That's what the Bible is all about. And you say, well, what part does Paul play in this? Well, the powerful point in history that Paul plays in the progressive revelation of God is that he reveals a great mystery. In fact, I'd be so bold to say tonight, it is the greatest mystery the world has ever known. Now, everybody loves mysteries. You say to any child, "I have hidden something somewhere," and they will do anything to find it. Say the same to adults, where there is something that's worth having, and they will be fascinated by it. That's why mystery stories sell by the billion across the world, because human beings love a mystery unraveled. We're fascinated by hidden things and secret things. And again, we're noticing in the newspapers these days, as all sorts of MI5 or whatever files are now becoming available, and the government is releasing them after the 30-year, 40-year, 50-year rule, we're now finding out the secrets of past days and what really went on that we didn't really know was going on at the time. Makes fascinating reading. And of course, we love hidden cryptic truth when it is discovered and revealed. And God understands us so thoroughly that God has hidden a mystery in everything in life. I've learned this much in life. You get a person off the thing they're educated in, and you'll find how uneducated they are. Get them on their subject, they're okay. But get them off their subject, as Mastermind proved, and you can have the most brilliant men and women floundering when they come out of their own discipline. God has seen to it that there is a hidden mystery in everything in life. We don't know anything fully. There is always an element that we do not understand. I mean, I wouldn't even begin to know what's going on in this congregation this evening. For those of you listening, we've got all kinds of people gathered here in this church building right in the heart of Belfast or near the heart of Belfast, all kinds of people from all walks of life. I couldn't even begin to know what kind of a day you've had or where you are tonight, or what you're going through, or what the pressures are in your life. Wouldn't it be fascinating to get each one of you to come up here, don't worry, I'm not going to do it, and say, what happened to you today? It'd be amazing. Blow your mind to find out what has happened to people today, right sitting here now. There's no way that I know everything, or everything about my congregation in front of me. There's always an element that we don't know, and even that we don't understand. Even terms that we use like love and life and joy and suffering and pain and death, they are basically mysterious to us. Life is just as mysterious as death is. And love and joy, I mean, can you fellas understand women? Why did you react so fast? Can you? Can you understand them? Now, for the women here tonight, can you understand men? No, somebody shouted. We don't understand. And we find out things about each other as life rolls along. And that's true. It's fascinating. That's what life is about. A lot of things that are even common to us are mysterious to us. How do we really take? What makes us? We know that there is part of our existence, that these things are part of our existence, love, joy, and death, and life, and suffering, and pain. We have to face bereavement and all sorts of things in life. We know that they are part of life around us, but we are constantly struggling to try to understand the realities that they represent. You know, physicists tell us that mystery is hidden away in every physical manifestation of the world and the universe. Every physical manifestation holds a mystery. Take the quantum theory, upon which much of modern physics is based, and which has opened up the whole realm of nuclear fission and has at its heart a hidden principle. What is the hidden principle of modern physics and the quantum theory? It is a hidden principle, I am told, of indeterminism. It states that we can never discover the whole truth about anything in physics. There is an element of hidden information that we still don't know. And I don't care what subject you take up in life around you, you'll find it the same. There's a hidden element in it that you don't understand. Sometimes, you know, it's good just to sit down and say, when somebody asks you something, I don't know. I don't know. Don't always try to understand everything, and pretend you understand everything. As Spurgeon said to a young fellow who came to him once, who wanted to know what God's will was for his life, and he was very worked up. He said, son, he said, let God know at least one thing that you don't. Mystery, which, well, that's what makes life fascinating. That's what makes life entrancing. If we knew everything about everything, how boring it would be. Have you ever talked to somebody who thinks they know everything? Is there any more boring person in your front room or in the cafe or Ruby Tuesdays or wherever who thinks they know everything and you don't mention it because it'll rain for 40 days and 40 nights, they'll go off on the subject. And we have a word for it in Ulster. Aki's just a know-all. Or she's just a know-all. That's what's so fascinating about the way we are made. That there are things that we don't know. Mysteries. There's a lovely verse in Proverbs 25 and 2. And this is what it says. It is the glory of God to conceal things. But the glory of kings to search things out. It is the glory of God to conceal things. God loves to hide a thing and then lead you to find it. How boring life would be if it weren't like that. Now, I am being so bold as to say that in these seven verses that we have before us tonight is Paul's statement about the greatest secret ever presented to the minds of the human race. The greatest secret ever presented to the minds of the human race. You say, what is that? It is the secret of what the Bible calls the body of Christ. The body of Christ. You find that phrase further down in this section. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ, called the body of Christ. Now, it's a very deep section, these seven verses, but it falls into two really very simple divisions. First of all, Paul tells us of his role as a teacher of this mystery. And then secondly, he tells us about the mystery itself. Now, think of those two divisions, and you'll find the passage falls very easily into them. First of all, his role as a teacher of the mystery, and then secondly, the mystery itself. Now, what about his role as the teacher of this mystery? The greatest mystery ever presented to the minds of the human race. He begins by saying, you know, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. That's where he starts. He stops, you know, in his mighty flow of all that we have in Christ. And then he suddenly stops and said, you know, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true. He was Caesar's prisoner. He had been arrested before he was charged by the Jews with treason. They charged him with treason against the emperor, and he is remanded to the care of the palace guard, that is the personal bodyguard of the emperor. That's a pretty elite force. The personal bodyguard of the emperor of the Roman Empire are assigned to Paul to protect him and to hold him in house arrest. We understand he was chained to a soldier all day, and they would change the soldiers at various times of the day, but he was chained constantly. Even as he writes these seven little verses for us, he's probably pacing up and down, taking the soldier after him. Come on with me, Titus, or whatever your name is. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? Must have been some experience. And his secretary would take it down, write it down. Under house arrest, waiting for trial before the emperor. Sure, he is the prisoner of the emperor, but he never once says that he is a prisoner of Caesar. He says he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And what's the reason for that? Well, the reason in his letters is quite obvious. He saw that Caesar wasn't the one who had the final say about him. It was Jesus had the final say about him. I am a prisoner, yes, he is saying of Caesar externally, but internally, I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. There's an external prisoner and an internal prisoner. Are you a prisoner of Jesus Christ? It's the greatest freedom in the world to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. If you want to be free, become a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Lord, make me your prisoner, and then I shall be free. To be captivated and held by the Lord Jesus as a young person or an older person is a wonderful experience. I find it in middle age a wonderful experience to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that there is an immediate teaching here, but he speaks in other places of being the Lord's slave, the Lord's prisoner. Of course, outwardly, on the face of it in this passage, taking it straight, what he is saying here is that the duration of his confinement is not determined by Caesar, but by the Lord Jesus. He has been captivated by the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus dictates what happens in his life. It's a lovely point. And the more Paul came to understand the one he served, the more he knew that the Lord Jesus was in control of his history. Now let me ask you, Christian, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is in control of your history? Is he now? Do you believe what the book of the Revelation teaches, that he is the one who holds the keys to your life and your circumstances? When he opens a door, nobody can shut it. When he shuts a door, nobody can open it. Well, Paul did. I am, he says, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he is saying, if the Lord decides that my imprisonment should end, it'll end. And it'll have no further value. He'll set me free if he wants to. He is saying, and mind you, it's a powerful implication. When the Lord speaks, Caesar acts. That's the implication. It's good to remember that. When the Saddam Husseins of this world, or the Hitlers of this world, or the Pol Pots of this world, or the whoever, begin to rise, and we become worried and anxious about today's political powers and what they're doing in the world, the answer is that the Caesars of the world are not in control of the world. The Lord Jesus is. I find that very comforting. As I have just been saying to you earlier, this wonderful story about these medium wave channels coming out of Moscow now being taken over free of charge by Christians. I mean, who could ever have believed that what was pouring out of that over those many years is now going to carry the lovely gospel of the Lord Jesus? Well, you see, that's the way it is. Now, I want to get this across. I want you to learn this, and I want my own soul to learn it, and I want it to be a help and a blessing to you and to my own heart. I'm encouraged by this. I am thrilled by this. He says, For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, he lifts his eyes to the big picture from his immediate circumstances and says, I'm not Caesar's prisoner ultimately, you know, I'm the Lord's. He's in control. And the Lord is in control of your circumstances and where you are. I was thinking of those beautiful words. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And measured heaven with a span? And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? And weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. You know, my good friend Jim McMullen sits down there on my left Tuesday by Tuesday, rang me up last night. He said, pray for me on Tuesday night, Derek. I'm going to Moscow. Well, he's going to Moscow tomorrow with some of his friends from Ulster, away into those prisons in the heart of Moscow to seek the witness for the Lord Jesus. And may the Lord bless Jim in what he's doing. He's been there before and he's gone away back. You know, isn't it amazing in these days how the Spirit of God can open a door? Now, I don't know what you're up against or what you're facing, but the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted, the implication is, by God, as the small dust of the balance. When I was a little boy, shows you how old I am, I used to go to a little country store way in the heart of County Down where my grandmother lived, and she'd send me on messages, and I would walk, it was nearly a couple of miles to this little store. And I remember coming in as a lad, and all the crinkly paper on the Lucozade bottles shows you how old I am, doesn't it? And the big piece of ham in the corner, and there was a pub there. I didn't go in there, associated with that little grocery store in the heart of the country. And I remember going in, and there in the corner sat that huge scales, those lovely scales. And everything, it was the arbiter in that general merchant store, and they'd weigh everything on the scales. And as a little boy, I used to watch them weighing the thing. Well, God says that the nations are counted as the small dust on the balance. Bit of dust on that balance. It's not very much, is it? So, Christian, I'm saying to you, hey, Christian, what are you worried about? Why are you frightened? Why are you scared? Why are you overwhelmed? Why are you panicking? Why are you saying in your heart, God has forgotten all about me? Why are you saying, where is the Lord? Why am I saying, where is the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high, says the Bible, and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, and he calls them by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, and not one is missing. And there are billions and 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 trillions of them, every one of them bigger than the earth. And not one is missing. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. And those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Look at them in Rome, chained to a soldier, under house arrest. I am, he says, I am to the Ephesians, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What a spirit! What an attitude! What a role model! What a way to live! I am, he says, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. My. The Creator is in charge of your life, Christian, in your circumstances. Are you an atheist here tonight? You don't believe that God exists? Well, I'm reminded of what Ronald Reagan said. Not the greatest preacher in the world, Ronald. But he was American president and a gifted man in many ways. And he said, when I meet with an atheist, he said, what I would love to do is give him the best meal he's ever had in his life. Bring him in, set him down, set out the most fabulous meal he's ever had. And when he has enjoyed it, look at him and say, do you think there was a Coke behind that? That's true. How lonely it must be for the atheist. How meaningless it must be for the atheist if he is the goal of his own existence. Look at Paul. Under excruciatingly difficult circumstances, many believe, of course, he was actually executed. We can't prove it, but many believe that he was executed by Nero. Certainly awaiting trial that could end in death. Because he was accused of treason. And he says, well, you know, I know it looks like that, but the real reason I'm here is because I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's a great lesson in how to put God into the picture. Yes, I'm ill, but I belong to the Lord. Yes, I've lost my job, but I belong to the Lord. Yes, my engagement has been broken, and that relationship has broken up, and it's cracking me up, but I belong to the Lord. Yes, I have deep circumstances that I wouldn't want to talk even to my best friend about, and I don't understand what's happening to me, but I belong to the Lord.